free to hold questions or whatnot to after the sermon next weekend. So before we read God's word, let's come before him and ask his blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you indeed are our God, that you have sent your Spirit, but you have also given us your word. We thank you that we have the Bible that we may read from, that we may study. We ask that you will work through the words of your scripture, that we might see truth, that we might see love, that we might see Christ, and that, Lord, that will change us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, that righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. One of the sad things about the church is that although we have every reason for unity in Christ, so often we stand divided. There are so many different reasons, so many different ways and things which work to highlight our differences. We look different. We sound different. We have different ways of dressing in worship, singing in worship, organizing our worship. Every church has their own way of doing things. Most churches try to argue that their way is the right way and everyone else is doing it wrong. This is especially the case with churches which have existed for generations. They're, of course, at risk of thinking that the way they do church is the only way to do church. Their way of communicating, their way of engaging with God is the most respectful and the most loving and the most legitimate. And in fact, this isn't a modern problem with the church. It isn't just a modern problem. This issue has existed among people who proclaim to be the people of God ever since church began. So it's no surprise, of course, that Paul has something to say about those who make use of human regulations and practices to establish some kind of hierarchy of worth. And his contention in our passage is that in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in a kingdom defined by grace, there's no room for division. Now, when Christ is your king, your earthly status is irrelevant. After all, whether you're an apostle like Paul, or humbly and sickly like Epaphroditus, or even a member of Caesar's household right at the end of this letter, all men and women under Christ are together servants of Jesus Christ. Your job, your wealth, right here on earth, right now, means nothing. And rather than be a reason to mourn, rather than concern us in relation to losing your bank balance or your lovely house or anything, any point of status that you have here on earth, whether it's church related or otherwise, instead of mourning, this is actually a reason for great rejoicing. The Philippian church understood the struggle better than most, and that's why Paul is writing to them. I've said this a number of times, but it bears repeating, that these people were the first Gentile church, the first non-Jewish church in all of Asia Minor. And as such, they were on a steep learning curve. They didn't have the history with God that the Jews had. It wasn't uncommon for them then, for the Jews, to hold them at arm's length, or even to try to make them into Jews as they taught these Gentiles how to truly be people of God. And that meant for these Gentiles that on the one hand, they didn't really ever truly feel as if they were part of the family of God. And on the other hand, they felt forced to adopt a certain cultural position and practice when they accepted Christ. And sadly, that culture wasn't actually defined by Christ himself. Instead, that culture was simply defined by Judaism. Even the Apostle Peter has struggled with this. He had to be rebuked by Paul in Galatians 2 for showing favoritism to the Jews. And so you see, in this part of his letter to the Philippian church, Paul wants to encourage them from his cell, and he writes this section to explain that there's a great reason to rejoice. And his lesson here is that true worth is not found in earthly status or tradition or to your relationship with the church of all ages from a Jewish perspective, but instead in the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. And this week we'll be focusing on the first half of this theme. True worth is not found in earthly status or tradition. We're relating it to the second half because they're tied together, but this is our focus. True worth is not found in earthly status or tradition. If there's a theme verse in this section, it's verse 7. Paul says, "Whatever I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." So we're looking at the first half of that. Well, firstly we need to ask, what have we lost? What have we lost? There's really one point to the sermon, trying to answer that question. Paul has some particularly scathing words here. It's not every day, given we're so used to reading the Bible as if it's a book full of love, that we hear such strong words spoken about others. Or perhaps another comparative passage would be Christ when he speaks of the Pharisees, calls them a brood of vipers. But here Paul, in a book which is known for its joyfulness, Paul says these words. Now he's highlighted in verse 1 that he's aware there's a danger of this kind of teaching, this kind of lesson floating around in the Gentile circles. It seems as if there's some reason to think that this teaching could cause trouble of some sort. It doesn't take much to work out why. The Gentiles have no recognized position to criticize the Jews. Jews have been the people of God for thousands and thousands of years. The gospel had only just gone to the Gentiles. So what right did the Gentiles have to correct the Jews on their theology? It would certainly be unsafe. And yet for Paul to say these things is safe. Even if they could do anything to him, well, he's already in prison. So what more does he have to fear? And so he launches into some severe criticism. Now it needs to be said here, right off the bat, that Paul is not anti-Semitic. He doesn't hate the Jews. The Jews were, after all, his own people. He was a Jew. It also needs to be said that he's not speaking about the entire nation of the Jews. He's speaking about one particular part of them, one group. A group which is defined by their divisiveness. That they want to teach the Gentiles how to be a Jew. And why do I say that? Well, Paul's cautioning the Philippians in these verses to avoid, to be wary of, to look out for those who define their position under God by tradition rather than Christ. Specifically, he's warning them against those who seek to turn them, the Gentiles, into pseudo-Jews in order to somehow make them legitimate before God. And out of frustration, because Paul's dealt with these people in a number of other letters, Corinthians, Galatians, and so on, Paul ends up spitting tacks. Now, he uses very strong language here. And these three different phrases in verse 2, he turns the Jewish boasts on their head. He uses their pride to highlight their failure. First, he says, look out for the dogs. For the Jews, dogs were unclean animals. They fed on dead flesh, filth, garbage. As a religious term, it had become common, as some of you will remember, to refer to those outside of the covenant as dogs. And so by definition, dogs and Gentiles were almost synonymous, because Gentiles had no relationship with the Jewish religion. They were outside of the covenant. And so when Paul makes use of this terminology here, he's amazingly turning this on its head and trying to make the Gentiles clean through circumcision. These Jews became unclean dogs. And next he says, look out for the evildoers, those who work iniquity. The Torah, the law of God in the Old Testament, contained a huge number of ceremonial laws outside of the Ten Commandments. And at least in part, the purpose of these laws is that they emphasized how God's people should remain pure, should remain untainted by the world. But in calling these people evildoers, Paul's essentially saying that in their attempts to force the Gentiles to follow the ceremonial law, they have become workers of iniquity. They're doers of evil rather than of good. See, in Paul's thought process, knowing Christ makes trash even of blameless Torah observance. And it's actually unthinkable that under the pressure of present sufferings, the Philippians should end up having to lose their joy in Christ by yielding to such observance. A terrible, terrible atrocity as far as Paul is concerned. The third accusation here is, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This, of course, is an ironic reference to Gentile circumcision. Circumcision means to cut around. Mutilation here, a similar word, means to cut to pieces. The wordplay is again very forceful. Leviticus 21 verse 5 forbade the priests of God from cutting their flesh as the pagan priests did. And yet Paul here is accusing these Jews, enforcing circumcision on the Gentiles, of doing exactly that. Mutilating the flesh. You see, these are serious, serious accusations. And yet we don't truly understand the significance of them unless we see why Paul feels the need to command the church at Philippi to stay away from them. Not just because they're not very nice people. The reality of the situation is that if all Gentile Christ followers were to go through some kind of conversion process that the Jews were defining, they became Jews in every single way. And practically what would happen is that it would sabotage God's plan of revealing himself to the world. Paul's idea here was simple. Jews should stay Jews. And nations should stay nations. Cultural distinctives were actually permissible. Instead, though, all nations must be united in this, not cultural practice, but the worship of the one true God. One pure people, with differences, yes, but certainly not in relation to Christ. He made a similar point in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, when he said, Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. A couple of verses later he said, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. And so, brothers, whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. And you see Paul's point here. Circumcision was a surgery which physically removes a piece of flesh. And the act here is symbolically a rite of purification. It highlighted a number of things, but particularly it highlighted both that in order to become pure, that would only happen through the shedding of blood. But another thing it highlighted is that sin needed to be removed in order for purification to occur. And yet the reality was that the sign of circumcision, this ritual act of purification, didn't actually change anything physically or spiritually about those people. Instead, purification happens exclusively and directly as a result of God's work. And this is why Paul goes on in verse 3 and he says, we, Paul himself, as well as the Philippian church, we are the circumcision. We are those who have been purified. We are those who, as a result of God's gracious love, have had our sin removed from us. And what defines the difference here? All that the true people of God worship by the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus. They put no confidence in the flesh. See, brothers and sisters, a true Christian worships God by means of the Spirit. Not by serving in the temple, not by becoming a Levite. The Spirit, not the flesh. A true Christian glorifies in Christ in everything that he's done, not in what you can somehow do, not in what you contribute to the church, to the gospel message. A true Christian puts no confidence in the flesh, but all their confidence in their Savior. You see, Paul knows personally about what this means. After all, before he was converted, he was a verse 2 Jew. He was one of those awful people he warns the Philippians against. And he lays a story out from verse 4. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Without going into detail about each of these phrases too much this week, the point is this. If anyone could lay claim to earthly measures of value when they stand before God's throne, I am such and such, I have done such and such, it's Paul. He could have been the poster boy for Jewish fanaticism. And yet in verse 7, we see something amazing happen. He says, whatever gain I have, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul gave it all up. But you see, that begs the question, doesn't it? If Paul's using his own experience to highlight the emptiness of earthly signs and seals of worth as a measure somehow of your Christian status, where does that leave you and me? What have we lost? What have we given up? Now you see, like the Philippian church, we need to be continually reminded of this lesson. Congregation, your worth to God, doesn't lie somehow in the color of your skin. It's not whether you're Dutch or Kiwi or South African. It doesn't lie in the culture of your forefathers. God doesn't choose people on the basis of their intelligence or their personality. Before Donald Trump became president, it was said that it was impossible to hold that position without some kind of personal grooming from your childhood all the way through You needed to tick all the right boxes, excel in college sports, academia, avoid excess public drinking, particularly more recently that didn't get on the internet. You needed to marry the right kind of person. You needed to have contacts in all the right places. And only then could you be considered as a candidate. And you see, even with all that preparation, every single candidate who went on to hold that position has had some kind of scandal that has either been dredged up prior to their election or even after their election during their presidency. You see, even those who are groomed right from the start for that kind of position aren't perfect. Nobody is able to cut the mustard. Cut the mustard? Cut the mustard, that's right. Yeah. It's like a horsing thing? That's what I thought. And yet, you see, in Christianity, by contrast, that weighing up of worth is just missing from the equation about who's acceptable to God. The sins you've committed in your past, your background within the church, whether you've had to change churches a number of times, whether you went through periods of weakness, whether you walked away from God for a time. None of that ultimately matters. As God said to the Israelites all those years ago in Deuteronomy 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. He's keeping an oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Now, brothers and sisters, out of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is an amazing book, but this is one of my favorite chapters in the entire book. And in summary, this particular the verses I've read, the Lord set his love on you, not because of what you did, but because he loves you. The Lord loves you because he loves you. No other reason. You don't contribute to it. The reality of the gospel message is that if you're in Christ, you don't need to fight for recognition somehow. There's no spiritual inequality between Christians. There's no gender pay gap. There's no white privilege. All are equal before God because knowing Christ is everything. God loves you because of what Christ did for you, not because of anything that you can do. Just an important side note here, this doesn't of course mean that God doesn't care what we do. Now Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Later on, the Apostle John says, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love whom he has not seen. This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. 1 John 4. But we must still pursue God's work with zeal, with passion. We must still aspire to become more Christ-like in righteousness, in faithfulness, to seek to grow in love and compassion. But we do these things because of what Christ has already done for us. Now, his work of salvation was completed on the cross. He cried out, "It is finished!" And now our lives, saved through his work, are lived in gratitude for what he's done. We can't earn our salvation. You don't need to try. Our church here, it needs to be defined by this kind of awareness. That all those who are saved by grace have an equality under God. And this is such a powerful reason for us to rejoice as Christians. You see, for many, the struggle that they face as a citizen of God's people is laziness. That might be you. And we'll get to that next week. But for many others, the struggle is instead a feeling that they're just not acceptable. They're not lovable. How can God love them? And Matt Chandler tells a story in his life where he took this particular friend to church. Friend was a single mother. Actually had, at the time, was having an extramarital affair. He found out later with a married man. Difficult situation. He's just a young man at the time. You can look his message up on YouTube if you want to. Matt Chandler, look for The Rose. Anyway, so Matt invited this woman to church and she said yes. And he tells how the minister stood up at the beginning of the service and said, "Today, I want to talk to you about sex." So he started cringing, of course. But this minister took out a red rose and he smelled it and he noted how pretty it was and he passed it around the crowd and he said, "Enjoy this. Smell the rose. Feel it. Touch it." Toward the close of his message, the minister called for this rose again and some kid came up onto the stage and handed back his rose and it was broken. The petals were hanging off it. And he lifted it up and his big point was, "Now who would want this rose?" Matt Chandler recalled how angry he was at that moment. Why? Because you see, the heart of the gospel is that Jesus wants that rose. No matter how broken and messed up it is, Jesus wants it. The Philippian church operated in an environment where everyone, inside and outside, wanted to define value somehow by rank. Whether it was the Jews, as Paul's talking about here, or whether it was the Romans, or even people in their own church, in terms of pride and humility that Paul talks about in Philippians 2. The emphasis was on earthly worth, tradition, or various other measures. And yet Paul is railing against this teaching here. Because all Christians are equally servants of Jesus Christ. All Christians are equally saved by grace through faith, not of themselves, so that no one can boast in Ephesians 2. Brothers and sisters, that means that even when you're made to feel so small and inadequate, as we're so often prone to feel, you have every reason to rejoice. You're liberated from the pressures of the world. Christ still wants you. What an amazing statement of grace and mercy. The reality is that we can find rest with him. Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk about what he's gained, and what he's gained does mean a life change. There's a service which Christians need to live in light of too. But we'll talk about that next week. Brothers and sisters, suffice it to say for today, if you have felt your sin, if you have felt your weakness, your waywardness, and as you dwell on your depravity, mistakes you've made in your life, never think that grace doesn't cover them. If you look to Christ, if you repent of your sin, he is certainly faithful and just, and he still wants you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for choosing us. We thank you for sending your Spirit to work in us. Lord, what an amazing joy it is to have been chosen. Lord, we thank you that we need not contribute anything further to our salvation, because we cannot. We fail at every turn. And yet we thank you that as we look to Christ, we see someone who is strong where we are weak. And that we no longer have to measure ourselves by the world's measures, but instead that we can find rest in Christ for our salvation. We thank you once more in Christ's name. Amen.